You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And while you're turning there, how many of you have ever heard the classic line, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? If you have, you've probably encountered a member of Campus Crusade for Christ because that is the opening line of their classic Bible tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. And you know, the Bible backs that point of view. God really does love us and has a wonderful plan for our life. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11, God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Boy, you could not ask for a more explicit, more vivid declaration on God's part of His devotion, of His attention, of His passion for each and every one of us as His people. And statements like the one that I just made really do sound good in church. But how do they play in the real world, in real life? You know, we have friends in Southern California, a family, boy, that has gone through more than their share of tragedy. They've lost two of their sons to the sport of hang gliding, two son-in-laws to different forms of cancer. And as we've communicated with them over the years, I remember it was not long before Christmas that we got a postcard in the mail from the father of the family. And it had on the postcard a quote from a pastor that said, "We can deal with almost any circumstance in life as long as we are convinced that God knows what He's doing." And then underneath it, written in large print in a magic marker with a few question marks after that, were the words, "Does He?" Well, as you can see, the issue of God's wonderful plan sounds great until loss comes our way, or tragedy strikes, or a reversal we never thought that we would have to live through becomes part of our lives. And we could ask ourselves that question. Does God really know what's happening with me? We hear about God's wonderful plan. We hear about things working out miraculously for others. But what happens when tragedy strikes and even strikes the people who are nearest to us? How do we make sense of that? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, we're going to get the opportunity to follow along with the Apostle Paul as he wrestled through that issue. A group of individuals that were such a passionate part of his life that in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, you might recall, Paul said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ if it would mean the salvation of my countrymen, the Israelis, the Israelites." What was God's plan for the Jews? The Jews, by and large, had rejected the gospel. The Gentiles were coming in. How would Paul make sense of this real curveball as far as his expectations of God's plan? Well, in the book of Romans chapter 11, as we finish this section of Scripture devoted to explaining to us how God is going to deal with the Jewish people, we're going to be focusing in today about a very important truth, that God will never forget His people, that God will never forget the part that He wants us to play in His plan, and God will never forget the product that He is working out in His dealings with human beings here on earth. And I think we're going to discover something. As we see how God deals with the Jewish people, we're also going to see how very similarly God deals with people like you and me. And hopefully by seeing how God deals, we're going to be able to make a little bit more sense of all the twists and turns and the unexpecteds that come our way in life. Hopefully, we may even learn a thing or two about how to make the most of what we come to refer to as divine appointments, that God has you in your set of circumstances in life because you have a unique and special and God-glorifying role that only you can play. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue this morning. Lord, thank You that we have this opportunity to be able to explore in Your Word how meticulous, how wonderful, how ingenious, how inspiring it is to know that you, the true and living God, have your eye on us, that even the hairs in our head are known and numbered by you. That blows our mind. But even more wonderfully, you've not only saved us, you've saved us for a purpose and for a reason. I pray, Father, that we would see in this study today just how important your people are to you, how important we are in your plan, and how we can realize that no matter what comes our way in life, no matter what unexpected tragedies might befall us, we can see your hand at work if we learn to look at these things, not through our emotions, not through the counsel and the insight of others, but through the lens of your word. Teach us how to do that this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our study in the book of Romans, the last time we left this discussion of the Jewish people in God's plan was in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, I love not just Romans chapter 10, full disclosure for you here, my master's thesis at Talbot Seminary. You know, they said that you could pick any part of the Bible and write your master's thesis on it. I chose Romans 9 through 11. And when I told my advisor that, they kind of eyes got big and rolled like, well, good luck with that. Because as you can see, this is some pretty heavy-duty territory, some pretty heavy stuff. But the thing that we discovered in Romans chapter 10 is, first of all, we've seen an amazing revelation. We've seen in Romans chapter 10 probably one of the most straightforward expressions of how to have a real relationship with God, how really to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, notice it doesn't say if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and do a bunch of churchy things, you'll be saved. No, it just says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that he is in fact God in human flesh, that he is the Lord of all, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're in. In fact, we've told that our part in the whole procedure comes a few verses down from Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why we make it a point of emphasis around here. We beat this drum quite a bit. That if you can't point to an actual time in your life where you prayed and made a decision to invite Jesus into your heart, you need to do that. You know, there's a lot of people that think that we get into the kingdom of God almost kind of by osmosis. You know, sometimes we'll hear people say, well, I can't really point to a particular time where I received Jesus as my Savior, but I'm sure I have because, you know, I believe a lot of Christian-y things, I have a lot of Christian-y friends, and I can speak in a Christian-y way. No, the Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It requires a decision. And my prayer is that you've made that decision. And if you haven't made that decision to personally invite Jesus into your heart, my prayer is that before you leave here today, you will make that decision. Don't leave it to chance. So this amazing revelation is portrayed here. But there's also an amazing response we saw. The people that we would most expect to receive this message of salvation were the ones who rejected it, the Jewish people. I mean, at that point, from the time of Abraham, they had nearly 2,000 years of exposure to God and his ways that seemingly would have prepared them to be able to receive Messiah when he came. Nope. By and large, they turned away. Now, here was the other shocker. The exact opposite people that we would expect to receive this message were coming into the kingdom hand over fist in droves. In fact, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, Paul says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Wow. What Paul's saying is, it's not only shocking, it's actually scriptural. That Gentiles, rather than Jews, by and large, were coming to Christ. But notice this last line. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, notice something. Even in spite of the fact that Israel, by and large, was rejecting the gospel, it didn't change God's love for them one bit. Notice the posture that God takes concerning his people, Israel. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and stubborn people. All day long. Now notice, this isn't God as we might expect God to be when we're kind of being stubborn and obstinate and so forth. There's so many people that kind of see God's posture as like this. You know, arms folded, shaking his head, rolling his eyes, going, oh my gosh, who in the world let this person into the kingdom? You know, we think we're on eternal probation with God, that God might love us because he's got to love us, but he really doesn't like us very much. And if he had his druthers, you know, he'd move on to someone else. Well, that's not how the Bible portrays him. All day long, I've stretched out my hand. You know, there's a couple of insights here. In Luke 15, you might recall the story of the prodigal son, how when he returned to his father's house, his father fell on his neck and embraced him. The picture of holding out my hands to a stubborn people is God's way of saying, I'm still standing on that road waiting for the prodigal to come home. My arms are open wide to receive anybody who will turn back to a relationship with me. But notice something else about that. All day long, I've stretched forth my hands. How much more could God show the width and length and depth and love he has for us than in the cross of Jesus Christ? So here we see this amazing picture. God stands with his arms out wide, and there's a reason why he's still standing, because by and large, his own people have turned away. Well, how can this be? And a bigger question, has God then rejected the Jewish people? Boy, it's a live question in our day and age. You know, there's a wind of doctrine that is blowing through the church called replacement theology that says that God is completely done with the Jewish people, and now all of the promises that we find in the Old Testament have been spiritualized and given to us in the church. And you know, I realize that you can believe in replacement theology and still get to heaven. I don't think it's necessarily a deal breaker on salvation. But boy, whenever I hear that subject come up, the odor of anti-Semitism is always seemingly in the background. You can almost smell the sulfur that starts to come up when this kind of anti-biblical doctrine, I think, starts to be portrayed. And just a little aside here, we live in days, gang, where anti-Semitism, kind of like the stuff that was rising in Europe before World War II, is making a huge comeback. We have members of Congress that make blatantly anti-Semitic statements and then have others cover up for them, including the media, saying, well, you know, they didn't really mean that, even though they were saying things that, well, anti-Semites have said down through time. You know, there's just an awful rise in these things, and we see people acting on it. The synagogue shooting in Pittsburgh, even just this weekend, the shooting in the Shabbat house in Poway, California. By the way, props to the rabbi there. You want to talk about a profile in courage. Well, this maniac is shooting Jews, and by the way, he thinks he's doing God a service by shooting Jews. While he's shooting these people in this synagogue, the rabbi stood up and continued to preach even after this guy blew two of his fingers off with one of the rounds that he shot. He continued to share to keep the people calm. Well, that is a profile in courage, in my estimation. An amazing picture of character was demonstrated then. But we're seeing this more and more. We're seeing respectable periodicals like the New York Times running pictures of anti-Semitic cartoons that seem like they are straight out of Nazi Germany. And I'm not exaggerating the point. We as Christians, gang, and this is really where it comes down to us, may anti-Semitism never be mentioned among us, ever. May racism never, ever be associated with us as believers in Jesus Christ. And believe me, there's a lot of that that seeps into people's attitudes in the church. Can I tell you something? If you look at other people who are a different color than you, a different skin tone, a different culture, a different background than you and feel like you're superior or those people are really the problem, I got a word for the Lord for you today. Repent. Because that kind of hatred does not belong in the church of Jesus Christ. Again, this whole idea, has God finished with the Jewish people? You know, is there some heft to the teaching of replacement theology? Well, Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, I think, puts this to bed once and for all. There the Apostle Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. The word certainly not there is incredibly strong in the original language. It's the Greek word meganoida. It carries the idea, may this never even enter into the thought processes of a human being. May this thought never even cross your mind. Perish the thought might be the phrase we would use to describe what Paul is trying to say us there. And notice how he responds here. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Now notice how Paul answers this question. Has God cast away his people? His answer is, look at my life. I also, Paul says, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. You know what Paul's saying there? Paul is saying is this, if God has cast away his people, and the word cast away here is really vivid as well. It carries the idea of forcibly pushing someone aside. If God has, in fact, decided to be done with the Jewish people, Paul says, how do you explain me? I'm Jewish. In fact, if there was ever anybody who should be cast aside violently by God, Paul would say, boy, it would start with me. Consider what he said about his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. He said this, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul was saying, if God was looking to cast away the Jewish people, I was the poster child. Because I not only rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, I ruthlessly persecuted people who believed in Jesus Christ. And yet God had mercy on him. Boy, if there was ever anybody that had an impressive resume as a Jewish guy, it would be the Apostle Paul. The book of Philippians chapter 3, he kind of lays out the fact that as far as Jewish credentials go, there are few who could keep pace with him. He describes himself in Philippians 3 and verse 5 as circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What Paul was saying there was, you know, there was a time in my life when my Jewish homies, if you will, looked at me and said, Paul, someday I'd love to grow up and be just like you. You are a Hebrew of Hebrews, man. You are a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet God wasn't finished with the Jewish people. Paul said, I'm the poster child of that. And notice something as well. There is a precedent for understanding why there is this seemingly restricted amount of Jewish people coming to a genuine faith in the Messiah, instead of it just being riotously accepted by all. Paul points back to the Old Testament. Again, in verse 2 we read, or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul points them back to a particularly dark time in the history of Israel. It was the ministry of Elijah. And, you know, all the days of Elijah, all the miracles, great time to be in Israel. Not necessarily. The king in Israel at that time was a guy named Ahab. Ahab was running Israel, but Ahab was really being run by his little missus, a woman by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel came from the city of Tyre. She was a thoroughgoing devotee of the false god Baal, and she wanted to wipe out the worship of the true and living God and replace it with Baal worship in Israel. And she did a very, very good job. Well, you remember the showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord's God, worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. And the people didn't answer a word. He goes, here's what we'll do. Let's set up two altars. We'll put a sacrifice on both altars. The God who answers by fire, he's the one we're going to worship. And the people go, ooh, it's well spoken. Man, a little CGI going on here. Who wouldn't want to see a great miracle like this? And so the prophets of Baal, as you know, danced and wailed and tried to get Baal's attention by even cutting themselves. And we're told that no one answered and no one responded. In fact, Elijah got a little snarky with them. He said, you'll have to yell louder than that. Maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he's turned aside. By the way, turned aside was a euphemism for maybe he's on the John, you know? Maybe your God's reading the sports page right now or going through his email. I don't know, but whatever it is, he's not answering. And then Elijah comes to his altar, digs a ditch around the altar. It hadn't rained in Israel for 3.5 years, by the way. Baal was a rain god. It hadn't rained in Israel for 3.5 years. And he asked them to dump water over the sacrifice, so much so that it filled up the ditch around the altar. And then without a lot of hooping and hollering, without a lot of yay verilies or anything like that, Elijah said, show your people who you are, Lord. And fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And people said, the Lord's God. Hey, they lived happily ever after, right? No. Elijah realized something. The people are fickle. You know, again, they believed at the moment, but it really didn't change their hearts. And to make matters worse, Jezebel didn't take this lying down. She put out a contract on Elijah. Said, if you're not dead by the end of this day, may my God curse me. And so Elijah fled for the wilderness. And there, believe it or not, a Bible-y guy, we find his statue. You go up to Mount Carmel in Israel, you see a statue of Elijah up there. We see him in stained glass. He threw himself a pity party. And that's what we see recorded here. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. You ever felt that way? I'm the last person in this crazy world that's actually walking with the Lord. Man, sometimes I'm like, we're the last church that's faithful to you, God. What in the world's going on here? I alone am left. You know, that to me, when I get that I alone am left deal going on, I know right now. I've let my emotions get the better of me. I know that I'm throwing a major pity party. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, 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 you're not alone. Don't worry about it. I've got 7,000 others in Israel you know nothing about who still haven't bowed to Baal. You know, the interesting thing, Paul makes this statement here. He says, even so at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What he's saying is this. The vast majority of Israel isn't going to receive the Messiah, but God has his own. God's always had his own. In fact, did you know that God has his own today? In a way, statistically, that I think you're going to find shocking. You know, one of my regular haunts when I'm surfing the web is to go by Joel Rosenberg's website, joelrosenberg.com, and read his flash traffic blog. Boy, this last week, he had a post that really rocked my world. On the 20th of April, and you can look this up on your own, he posted this. Last year, a groundbreaking study was released by Lifeway Research, revealing that there are now some 871,000 Jewish followers of Jesus in the United States alone. Add in the 30,000 Jewish believers who live in Israel and many others who live in Europe, Latin America, and elsewhere, and there are now about 1 million Jewish followers of Jesus in the world today. That's an astonishing number, Joel writes, especially when you realize that in 1967, there were fewer than 2,000 Jewish believers in the entire world. Now, latest statistics indicate that there are 16 million Jews in the world today. 1 million of them belong to Jesus Christ. That is a righteous remnant. That is a remnant that God has set aside by His grace. And you know, again, the interesting thing is this. The reality for the Jewish people, that God always has a people for Himself, even though they might be small in number, is equally true of your life and my life today. Even so, verse 5, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What Paul is saying there? What Paul is saying is this. In front of each and every one of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we will approach a relationship with God based on one method or another. It's going to either be by our own works, trying to build our own stairway to heaven by being spiritual enough, by being holy enough, by the things we do for God, or it's going to be by grace, realizing that unless God gives me God's riches at Christ's expense, my only hope of heaven is not based on anything I do for God, but only on what Jesus Christ did for me. That God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's our hope of heaven. But you can't have it both ways. You got to choose one way or the other. You know, some people will say, well, you know, again, don't the Jews kind of have their own relationship with God? Well, in a sense, you could say that. I'm dating myself here, but back in the 80s, TV evangelist Pat Robertson ran for president. I don't know if you remember that or not, but it was really an interesting thing to have a TV evangelist running for president of the United States. And, you know, Pat Robertson didn't get to be the head of a major network, as far as a Christian network goes, by being anybody's fool. And you know, pretty sharp cookie. And he was invited to be on the Phil Donahue show. I don't know how many remember Phil. He was a guy who sort of invented, you know, that format of gonzo, stir up the masses, talk show sort of thing, running around with his microphone and what do you say about this and so on, and gotcha questions. And so he asked Pat Robertson on, right? And he asked Pat Robertson a very pointed question. He goes, "All right, you're an evangelical. You believe that there's only one way to God. What about the Jewish people? What's going to happen to them?" You know, Pat Robertson gave an answer that kind of made me laugh a little bit. He goes, "Well, actually, there's more than one way to God." And Phil Donahue just looked so puzzled because it just went against all of his preparation. Phil wasn't a great theologian, by the way. But he goes, "Well, you know, the people of Israel, God gave them their own covenant with God, and if they keep that covenant, then God will accept them. But, you know, God has a covenant for, you know, the Gentiles, and there's these two ways." And Phil Donahue just looked totally confused, and I just kind of laughed, because he's right, really. You see, there are two ways to God. You could try to get to God on the basis of your own good works. If you want to try to be saved by keeping the law of Moses, in theory, you could make it to heaven that way. All you have to do is keep, without failure, all 613 Old Testament commands. And not only on the outside, on the inside in your heart. If you can do that, you're in, right? If you, let's just make it simple. If you can keep the Ten Commandments, let's try keeping the Ten Commandments for a day, you know, especially the part about thou shalt not covet or bear false witness or, you know, committing adultery in your heart and all this other, you know. If you can do that, great, you don't need a Savior. But for the rest of us who realize, unless God seriously creates on the curve, I'm not getting in, my passing marks on keeping the Ten Commandments ain't too good. Unless you realize that, you're never going to seek a Savior. But you see, the only way that we're going to make it to heaven that works, that can bridge the gap between holy God and fallen sinful man, is by grace. And you can't mix it up. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in the church who do mix that up. I remember Chris Blaustone, his pastor in Northern California now. He was my worship guy when I was the college and career pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. And he said he was standing in church one day, and he was standing next to this very pious-looking woman, you know, dressed in the frumpy dress, you know, with a hat and all this stuff and the Bible out to here. And they're singing Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Except he heard this woman go, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me. See, I'm not one of those wretches over there. God's lucky to have someone spiritual like me in the kingdom, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. You know, it's like trying to be saved by Grorks, grace and works. It even sounds ugly, doesn't it? And it's ugly when we try to do it. Paul's saying you got to choose one way or the other. And the same is true of the Jewish people as it is of the Gentile people. You got to decide which way you're going to try to get to heaven. It's according to the election, notice here, of grace. Oh, the word election. Isn't that one that stirs the pot in Christian circles? The word election here is a really interesting one in the original language. It's a specific word that means to pick out, to select, to choose wisely. Now, when it comes to the idea of election, God's choice in salvation, usually in Calvinist circles, they make a big deal about this, and you didn't choose, and God chose you, and you know, if he didn't choose you, then tough luck, you're going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. But you know, they got a point. God does choose in our salvation. He chooses who's going to be a part of his forever family. I mean, I love what John chapter 15 and verse 19 says. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit, and that fruit should remain. I love that. I'm glad that God chose me. I'm glad that I'm not the product of an unplanned spiritual birth. I'm glad that when I became born again, God didn't look at an angel and go, man, look at that. Scott Richards became saved. I never thought that would happen. I'm glad that before the foundation of the world, God chose me, and I rejoice in that. You know, before I took a breath, before I was a twinkle in my mama's eye, God knew I'd be part of his forever family. Man, that's great. That's stability. That's strength. But the Bible also says we got a choice. We got to choose wisely. And our choice matters. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, God says, see, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. You see, without free choice and free will, real love is impossible. All we are robots. But God didn't create robots. He created people to have a relationship with him. Why? Because God's essential nature is love. And so there's a choice. There's an election. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. If you elect, you know, we think of going to the voting booth to elect somebody. If you punch on your card, yeah, God, I'm voting for Jesus as my salvation, then you're in. If you decide to vote for yourself and your own good works, good luck with that, because you'll be judged on that basis. And Paul says, if by grace, then it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Now, notice what we see here. We have a choice to make in terms of our salvation. And that choice, what we opt for as far as what's going to make us right with God, is going to have consequences. Paul says it's true of the Jews, and let's face it, it's true of us as well. If grace is rejected repeatedly, and we decide, you know, I'm going to take my chances, I'm a pretty good person, you know, I think, you know, when I see the man upstairs, he's going to understand, you know, all my little shortcomings. He's going to ignore those and, you know, look at all the good stuff. Hey, you can do that. But every time you reject grace, understand this. You don't stay neutral. Hardening takes place. Boy, have you ever been around somebody who's really super self-righteous? You know, really down on judging other people? You know, the adjective that comes to my mind when I encounter people like that is they're hard. They're not soft. They're not plushy. They're not huggable. They're hard. And every time we turn away from grace, we get hardened. Now notice how we get hardened. First of all, we get hardened spiritually. It says God has given them a spirit of stupor. Notice it doesn't say God has given them a spirit of stupid, although I think it's stupid to think that somehow we could be made right with God on the basis of our own good works. But the word stupor there is really interesting in the original language. It means literally to repeatedly prick with something sharp until the senses dull. In other words, you know, if you take a sharp instrument and you keep poking and poking and poking at that same spot, sooner or later, calluses build up. Sooner or later, you lose the ability to strike the nerves that are there. And that's really what this spirit of stupor is all about, becoming so hardened that God can no longer prick your conscience when God's word gets shared. And let me share something with you here today that I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. It's very dangerous for you to be here and hear this message if you decide you're not going to do anything with it. If you decide, I'm just going to sit through this sermon and do my spiritual duty and leave here today, and Monday morning someone comes up to you and says, hey, what'd you learn in church? Yeah, I think I was in church on Sunday. There's something about the Bible he was going on about for a while. I'm not really sure. You know, sometimes people, I'll pull some people, they'll come up and they say the right thing, you know, to the pastor at the door. I get it. You know, you don't want to be a jerk or anything like that. And they'll say things like, that was a nice message. And everyone's all calm on it. I go, well, what did God teach you? You mean something specific? Yeah, be nice. Well, God loves us, or so, you know, and then they go on their merry way. Well, we got to be careful, because every time you hear God's word and you don't respond to it, guess what? You're starting to get not stupid, but a spirit of stupor. You become a little bit more hardened, if you will. In the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 22, we are told, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, who what? Deceive themselves. You can listen to a message. You can listen to sermons till the cows come home. But unless you put what you're hearing into practice, unless you let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and show you some area of change that has to happen within your life, well, you're just going to get a little bit more hardened. Here's something I bet you never heard in church. You never believed you'd hear in church. If you're not here with a heart to learn something about your relationship with God that you can put into practice and be a different person as a result, you'd be best advised not to come. Stay away. Because all it's going to do is make you hardened over time. You know, and it can happen to us. It's not just the Jews who had, since the time of Abraham, this 2,000-year tradition of being exposed to God's word, and the, we've heard. And they got so hardened that when Messiah showed up, they didn't even recognize him. That's not just something that happens to them. It can happen to us, too. One of the things I really try to guard myself against is becoming a connoisseur of fine sermons. And there are some people in church who do that. You know, they listen to a sermon, they go, oh, a quote from Spurgeon, ooh, how delightful. Oh, an illustration from Swindoll. Oh, yes, he's got good illustrations. Oh, a ribald joke from Levi Lesko. Oh, how stimulating. You know, and they evaluate a sermon, but they don't receive it. You know, they aren't changed by it. They can critique it. You know, one of the real dangerous signs of becoming a sermon connoisseur is this. When you find yourself on that awful day, and boy, you talk about the smell of sulfur around you, when you're listening to a message and this thought crosses your mind, oh, I know somebody who really needs to hear this message. Not me, of course. But I'm going to get that CD, and I was like, boy, you really need to listen to this. You know what I've discovered? my tendency to hear a message and think that somebody else needs to hear it, it's kind of like the old thing about, you know, pointing the finger. You point a finger, you got three pointing back at you. Every time that crosses my mind, I've just learned that this is God's way of saying, this is something you need to listen to, kid. Nothing wrong with sharing after you've received. But boy, oh boy, we got to be very careful that we don't learn to keep God's word at arm's length. I remember it wasn't long after we started the church that a lady came up to me and said, well, I'm leaving your church. And I go, really? Well, why is that? I mean, let me count the way, great reasons. But she said, well, you know, I've heard Chuck Smith for years, and you can't teach me anything new about the Bible. I've heard it all. It's like, you've heard it all? Really? Yeah, I want to share something with you. I got saved in 1973. You know, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, when people actually had lava lamps and shag carpeting and it was cool, when chest hair was still okay, that's when I got saved, right? And I've been reading the Bible every day. So I can't remember a day where I didn't read something in the Word since 1973. A lot of water under the bridge there, more than I like to admit. But I want to tell you something. You know, I've been reading the Bible every day since 1973. I got a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. And I'm here to tell you something. In 2019, I look at the Bible, and I just think I've scratched the surface as far as the truth that's there. You know, it's just amazing how God will continue to reveal new things to you. So if the Bible is boring to you, let me give you a Levi Lesko here, you sermon connoisseurs here. It's because you're boring. The Bible's dead to you. It's because the Bible ain't dead. It's living and active and sharp and two-edged. You're dead. Don't let that happen to you. Don't find yourself being given to a spirit of stupor where you get so tired of God pricking your conscience, you just go, I'm just going to get the point where God can't get through to me anymore. Notice as well the other thing that sets us up for disaster. Let their table become a snare and a trap. Notice David says this. What do we mean by a table there? Well, that doesn't mean just a nice place setting. What it means is the goodies on the table. Remember Psalm 23? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What he's saying there is, man, God, you've dealt with me luxuriously. Over the top, man, I've got more than I could ever need. Life's a banquet, God, with you. And yeah, that's exactly what's happening. The only problem that happens to us when life becomes a banquet is this. You know, there's two great times of danger in our walk with God. Two times where I think we're most susceptible to temptation. When things are going really bad and when things are going really well. And maybe the time when things are going really well is even more dangerous than the time when things are going really bad. Because when things are going well, you know, well, let's face it, it's easier to drift. When things are going bad, you're like, Jesus, please help me. The boat's filling up with water. You got to save me, and I'm going to just hold on to you. I got nowhere else to go. When things are going good, yeah, prayer time. That'd be a good thing. I'll get back to that someday, but I kind of want to do a Scrooge McDuck and swim through all my cash over here first. You know, it's so easy when everything's going well to go, well, I'll get around to reading my Bible later. I'll pray later. I'll fellowship later. I don't have to go to church every day to be a Christian, you know. It's just so easy to go on autopilot, isn't it? And sometimes our table can become a snare. Now, here's the deal here. And we're going to explore, as we finish Romans chapter 11 next week, how God wants us to be a part of his plan and what the end of God's plan is. But don't miss the important message here. What we've seen here in Romans chapter 11 is this. God didn't choose to love the Jewish people because they were easy to love. Right? Jewish people, they're tough, they're obnoxious, they're stubborn, they're self-centered. And guess what? God didn't choose Gentile people because they're easy to love. Because we're tough and we're self-centered and we're egotistical, and we're self-sufficient, and so on. God chooses to love because it's his nature to love. And the first thing that we got to understand, if we're going to answer the question, does God really know what he's doing, is this. Is God really interested in our lives as people? Is God really that committed to us? You know what we've seen in Romans chapter 11, which should really encourage all of us? God has cracked tougher nuts than you or me. God has loved less lovely people than you or me in this world and in this life. And he's absolutely sufficient to do that. You know, if you're going through one of those times where you're asking that question, like we talked about at the beginning on that postcard, you know, you can deal with any circumstance as long as you're convinced God knows what he's doing. Well, does he? Question mark, question mark. You're going through one of those times where you wonder about that, where you're wondering if God's love really applies to you. May I suggest that maybe the reason you're asking that question is your view of God is wrong. You see God with his arms folded, looking at you and shaking his head. When God is looking at you saying, come to me, that is a huge, huge point of spiritual growth we've all got to go through. And can I share something with you? It's an experience of spiritual growth that doesn't come easy. You know, I've shared this before. I've made no secret about this. But when I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I was a train wreck. I'd gone through a time where I was diagnosed with clinical depression at one point, and there was a reason for that, because I had gone through a divorce. I'd been married for 10 years, found out this woman that I thought I knew, I didn't really know her at all. My life completely went nuclear. But during that time, through the intervention of Robert Furrow at Calvary Tucson, I was invited to a pastor's conference and met Pastor Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith was a guy who loved to take in strays. Yeah, they used to say about him. He loved to take people that were on the outs and help put them back together. And I was one of Chuck's strays. You know, he put me on staff. First thing I did when I came on staff, honest to goodness, was he hired me as his editor for his books. I spent 6 months doing nothing but taking his notes on the book of Galatians and converting them into a literally acceptable format. It became the book, Why Grace Changes Everything. 6 months, all I did for a living was study grace, grace, and more grace. There was real wisdom in that. And God used this, and he put my life back together. And part of the putting of my life back together, after a couple of years, I was there, and I met Pam, and it was really difficult for me to open up my heart and trust someone again. And Pam will tell you, being in a relationship with me was not easy at this point. Man, my deflector shields would go up at a moment's notice, and you know, I just didn't even know if I could trust anyone again. And I felt bad because, you know, here was this wonderful, beautiful girl that was just everything I could have ever desired in life, but I just didn't know if I could ever open myself up to the idea of trusting someone being married again. And I felt like it wasn't fair to Pam to be in that place. So after church on Sunday, I got together with Pastor Chuck and his wife, Kay. And I said, you know, I've been dating this girl, Pam, and she's really wonderful, but I'm really struggling with a lot of these issues still. You know, could you guys pray for me? And Kay, you know, she knew Pam because Pam and Kay's daughter, Cheryl, were friends growing up. She's like, oh, Pam's wonderful. And she was so excited. And Chuck's like, you know, it's good for a man in the ministry to be married and all, you know. And I'm like, yeah, just pray for me, you know. I just don't know if I could ever get that. And they said, and they prayed for me. So I leave the office. I'm supposed to have lunch with Pam, right? You know, I'm going to be a little late at this point, and I'm supposed to have lunch with Pam. And a friend of mine, Odin Fong, who was on staff there, came up and introduced me to his wife, Rose. And she goes, oh, you're Scott Richards. And I said, yeah. And she goes, well, I've been praying for you. I went, really? You know, and my defenses kind of went up. Because you've heard nature abhors a vacuum. There's no greater vacuum than being a single guy on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. I mean, I used to get people coming up and saying, you know, the Lord has told me who you're supposed to marry. I get these women coming up to me going, God's told me that you're supposed to be my husband. And finally, I came up with an answer for that. I'd say, well, you know, God's called me as a man to be the spiritual head of the family. And I think if God was calling me to marry you, he would have told me first. So thank you very much, and I'll be on my way. Crazy women found me very attractive, is the bottom line. So when Rose said, I've been praying for you, I was like, okay, here it comes. I've got this perfect girl for you. And blah, blah, blah. But it was Odin's wife, and you know, I had a lot of respect for Odin. So I said, oh, yeah, okay. And she goes, the Lord's laid on me, on my heart, some things I want to share with you. And I said, really? Okay. So I sit down with her, you know, just out of respect. And she prays, she goes, Lord, I just want to say what you want me to say, nothing more. You know, in Jesus' name, amen. And she looks at me, she goes, wow. You've really been through it, haven't you? And I went, what do you mean? She goes, well, you've been divorced. And I said, well, yeah, I hadn't made any secret about that. And she goes, well, the Lord's told me to tell you that if you decide to get married again, it's going to be everything that God had in mind for you from the beginning. You don't need to worry about it. And I thought, oh, you know, that's kind of neat, kind of coincidental. You know, talking with Chuck and Kay, and you know, here's Odin's wife saying, you know, the same thing. Oh, that's really great. And she went, oh my goodness. He goes, you really have had a hard time. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, at that moment, she launches in to this discussion of virtually everything that had happened to me in the last 12 years of my life in my previous relationship. How I met my ex-wife, what had happened early on. She quoted word for word, conversations with marriage counselors when the marriage had blown up that I had shared with nobody. I was sitting there fully expecting, after 2 hours of this, by the way, for Rod Serling to come walking out behind the curtain, say, presented for your approval. Scott Richards didn't know it. He thought he was going to church. But he's about to embark into the Twilight Zone. I mean, the hairs in the back of my neck were standing up. And she gets done just describing all these different things like this, and I'm just, most supernatural thing I think that's ever happened to me. And at the end, she looks at me and she goes, and God wants you to know that if you decide to get married again, it's going to be what he had for you all the way around. You don't have to worry about it. And I said, thank you very much. And like, I'm about 3 hours late from meeting Pam, and I'm driving back on the 73 freeway to meet her, and I just lose it. I just start sobbing, and I pull off the side of the road. And all I could get out of my mouth was this, and this is not the deepest theological insight you're ever going to get, but all I could say to God was, you knew. You knew. You knew everything that went on. And I know that sounds so stupid at first blush, but understand something. From my point of view, I looked at my previous marriage and all the pain and heartache that I went through, and it was like God was saying, well, you should have prayed more about that before you married that girl. And God was standing with his arms folded, shaking his head, going, what a jerk you are. You know, what a waste. You know, oh, I'm just so disappointed. That's how I saw God. But after this, I realized something. God wasn't standing with his arms folded with a scowl on his face. God told me that every step along the way, he walked those steps with me. Every pain I went through, he felt it with me. Every devastating turn and twist in that story, he never left me and never forsook me. He knew. Now, when I got together with Pam for that lunch, she'll tell you that she saw I was like a different person after this. And within 4 months, I put together a nefarious scheme to have her kidnapped, put on a plane to Tucson by ninjas, and propose to her here. And we got married. And, you know, I tell people, I feel like I married Mary Poppins. Because she's practically perfect in every way. And there's times where I look at her and I'm just so, I'll say, you're such a wonderful person. And she goes, what do you mean? You're just such a decent human being. I can hardly believe I'm married to you. God knew. And I want to tell you something. Does God know what he's doing? Well, stay tuned for the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to tell you here this morning, he does. And whether you can see it whether you can. Whether you think God is standing there looking at you with arms full, you need to get rid of that. Because God stands with his arms outstretched saying, you're in pain, you're hurting, you're suffering, come to me. Don't run away from me, come to me. I'm standing ready to love on you on a level that you can't even begin to understand. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for this amazing love. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for lavishing it on absolutely undeserving people like us. Lord, if there are ever people that are in a stupor or just flat out stupid, it's us. And yet you love us and you continue to minister to us and to reveal to us that just as you had a plan from the beginning for the Jewish people and that plan will never change, so you've had a plan for us. And just as there's a righteous remnant that's growing by leaps and bounds among the Jewish people today, Lord, you give us the privilege and the joy of being a part of your remnant from the Gentiles. It'd be funny to me to find out when it's all said and done if the percentages are really any different between Jews and Gentiles really coming to know you. But I thank you, Lord, that you've included us in that amazing offer of your overwhelming, awesome grace. So, Father, let us not treat your grace as a trivial thing. Let us instead rejoice in that. And if we're in a place where we've got a clear view from Mount perspective about what you're doing and what's going on in our life, let us rejoice in those moments. If we're down in the swamps and the fog and we can't figure out how to make that next step, help us to realize that you stand ready to walk even through those swampy, foggy times with us, holding us by the hand, calling us just to stay faithful, not till it hurts, but till it helps. Thank you for having a wonderful plan for our lives. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.